Today from Chuck Swindoll.
Even though a church is large, it isn't appropriate that wrong be shrugged off and ignored. The people of God must continue to walk in the fear of God, and that includes everyone in the family. Nobody excluded.
Explosive growth in the church cannot be manipulated. Throughout history, the most amazing revivals occurred at the Holy Spirit's hand. Zechariah the prophet said, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." Welcome to Insight for Living. You're about to hear Chuck Swindoll reflect on God's faithfulness to a growing church family in Fullerton, California. Their remarkable experience reinforces our confidence in God's sovereign plan. We're going back to the earliest days to witness the remarkable expansion of God's family, starting in Acts chapter 2. Chuck Swindoll titled today's message, "Making Room for the Family."
I'm looking at the drawings, chapter 2 of the book of Acts, and I'm finding in these architectural plans in the Holy Scriptures that the early church was not a small little thing, that the growth pattern was not tiny and slow and restrained by God. On the contrary, Acts 2 and verse 40, referring to Peter, "With many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" By the way, that's the message of the evangelical pulpit. May it always be. May every person who happens to drop by for a visit or becomes a regular visitor at a church like ours, may the message continually be saved from this generation that's full of crooks and perverts, from a generation that's lost its way, from a world that has long since left the moral and ethical standards of God. Be saved from, but not out of, the world. If you've never given your heart to Christ, the message today is the same as it's always been, here and forever. Be saved. Turn your life over to the one whose blood will wash away your sins and whose lifeless body was taken down from the cross, buried, sealed, only to be resurrected 3 days later. Unlike cult leaders who live and die within their own message, never to be resurrected 3 days later, Christ came back from the grave and announces a message of salvation for all who would be saved. Peter announced that message on the heels of Christ's departure from the earth, only days removed from that. And will you look at what happened? Verse 41, the sermon's over. "Then those who had received his word were baptized." How many of them? There were added that day about, there's that little church in the Wildwood, 3,000 people, 3,000 brand new babies. Can you imagine? No building, no pastor, no constitution, no New Testament, no organization, no master plan for growth. Maybe that's why they survived so well. 3,000 brand new baby Christians down to the river to be baptized and coming up out of the river, announcing to their unbelieving world, "We have joined forces, hearts and hands and lives with this new movement called Followers of the Way." God was in that. They continually devoted themselves to teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Those were priorities for those people. You could do any of those things in a cave. As they had to split up into smaller homes for the purpose of meeting together regularly, they could carry out the teaching and the fellowship and the worship and the prayer. It was just as God would have it. He ignited that flame. It spread like a flame, and it spread with harmony and joy. See the last verse of chapter 2? They were praising God, and they were having favor with one another. That is so important. It wasn't a group warring with each other and fighting over who would be in front and who would take the leadership and all the politics often connected with a local church. They got along well together. There were good relationships. Did God frown on that growth? Verse 47 concludes, the Lord, look, there's that word. It was God. The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. He wasn't through. Chapter 4, verse 4, same book of history. Many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Well, most churches have more women than men, and if it was true in the first century, it could be doubled. Maybe another 1,000 added. By now, it's 10, 11, who knows, 12,000 adults plus the kids. Chapter 5, verse 14, it isn't over. All the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to the number. Look at the word multitudes. Do you think of dozens? No. Do you think of hundreds? Probably not. I think of thousands. If you go to a ball game, you say multitudes were there. You don't mean a few hundred. I'm suggesting by now the ranks had swelled to 15, 18, maybe 20 or more thousand people. That was exactly as God planned it. Wait for me and the Spirit will come and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. And that's exactly where all of this is happening. The church grew. He had also said in Judea and Samaria and to the remotest part of the earth, don't stop with your own city. Chapter 11 tells us that they didn't. Acts 11, verse 21. The hand of the Lord was with them, meaning people outside of Jerusalem. If you look at the previous verse, you'll notice that it has reference to Antioch. In terms of walking distance, not even near the city of Jerusalem. The Lord was with them, and what? A large number who believed turned to the Lord. Verse 24 concludes with similar words. Considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Don't be afraid of the size. I encourage pastors, when the Lord for some reason chooses you to be a part of a movement where growth, this kind of multiplying growth occurs, don't fight it. Now, don't manipulate it. Don't act as though you're responsible for it, but you have to respond to it just like a family. I mean, imagine this. Imagine you're being a couple and you don't have children and you try to have children. You even go to the doctor and you do what the doctor advises and you may pay sizable amounts of money to try to begin your family and nothing works. You've been married 11, 12, maybe 13 years and you decide, look, we're going to have to adopt if we're going to have kids. So you go through that procedure. Takes another year or two. Lo and behold, the Lord leads in a wonderful way and you don't just get one, you get twins. You get twins. You bring the twins home and you start learning to live with them and love them and grow them up right. And 2 months later, your wife's pregnant. It's happened before. And you find out to the surprise of you and your neighbors that they hear two heartbeats, not one. So she's carrying twins. And you got this little apartment that you've been doing real well in. So you get moving to a condominium because you need a couple of bedrooms. And after you have the twins along with your twins, 14, 15 months later, you're going to have triplets, three heartbeats. So you say, we got to move to another house or maybe add on to this. Already funny looking condominium. They won't let you, so you get a house. And when you're moving into the new house, finally all that gets approved. You finally get the finances. You finally get the triplets. Let's see, that's 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Your wife tells you, honey, sit down. I just found out something. We're going to have twins. And so now it's getting scary. And you've got a big family. And all the way along, you've been adding bunk beds, room additions, another place. You've adjusted and adapted. You've got to do the very same thing in a church. That's exactly what happens in a church body. It's either that or stand at the door and say, all those with names that begin A through F may come in. G and elsewhere, go down the street. You can't do that. So you build and you expand and you grow. Remember when we first moved in here? I said to my family a week before we moved in, this is going to be great. We're going to have room for people. We were full, both services, first Sunday. The parking lot was full. In fact, we began the Evangelical Free Church cheerleading motion that very first Sunday. We asked people to move in toward the center so we'd have room on the end for people that are coming in a little later. So more recently, we started a Saturday night service. In fact, last night was the first one. It was wonderful. Sizable number of people. I don't think that many brand new folks who didn't go to church. There may have been a few of those, but mainly our own family who had not been able to get in and find a place. And a wonderful style of worship that fit a Saturday evening meeting. It was all part of a creative plan to respond to the growth. Now, let's go back to our questions. God was in it. God seemed not to be frowning on the early growth. Was everything simple? Was it trouble-free? If I go back in the history, chapter 5, I'm suddenly stung with a realization that just as there are human beings with sin today making up the church, so there were then, and there always will be. You'll see a case of crisis in chapter 5. It hits the early church blind side. They didn't know that was going to happen. Out of the blue, a couple of their members began to live lives of hypocrisy. And God takes that seriously. There was a double life going on among those who acted as though one thing was true when in fact something else was true. A certain man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. There's nothing wrong with that. They kept back some of the price. He kept back some of the price for himself. Again, that's okay. You don't have to give the Lord all of the amount, but here's the snag. They acted as though they did. But we'll get to that. He kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. So she was part and parcel of the plan. Let's act like we're given it all, but in reality, let's keep some back. So they brought a portion of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. I have a feeling that they made some to-do of it. We've sold this piece of land, which God has led us to do, and we want you to have, we want our new church to have all the money that we made from this new land. And the Lord tapped Peter on the shoulder in some supernatural way and said, uh-uh, that's not what happened. That's a lie. Verse 3, Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? Wow. You imagine the chill that shot up Ananias' spine as he stands there naked and open in his soul before the living God. While it remained unsold, Peter continues, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it you have conceived this deed in your heart? You haven't lied to men, but to God. In case anybody ever questions the deity of the Holy Spirit, we're right in the passage where it really can be supported. Verse 3, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4 concludes, you've lied to God. Never, ever forget that. Christian men and women, family members, God's family members, never forget that an act of hypocrisy hurts the whole family. An act of lying hurts the whole family. God frowns on that for sure. Not growth, but when hypocrisy emerges from within the ranks, divine discipline is meted out. In this case, God did a most unusual thing. Verse 5, as he heard these words, Ananias fell down, breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. And the very same thing happened to Sapphira a little later. Time lapsed, an interval about 3 hours. His wife came in, and after a brief, serious interchange, verse 10, she fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last. Verse 11, beautiful statement. Great fear came upon the whole church, which by now, remember, is numbering in the thousands, maybe over a dozen thousand of people, and there was a sweeping sense of the awesome holiness of God that came over the people because wrong had been dealt with correctly. Even though a church is large, it isn't appropriate that wrong be shrugged off and ignored. The people of God must continue to walk in the fear of God, and that includes everyone in the family. Nobody excluded. Crisis. Chapter 6, complaints. At this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, there again is a reference to growth, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows, that is the Hellenistic widows, were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And I would imagine the native Jews were in charge of the passing out of food to those who were destitute. And I imagine some of the families of the Hellenistic people said to the leadership, look, our moms and dads are in great need. They don't have enough food to eat. You make sure that the Jews get the food. You make sure that your own relatives and friends and family members get the food, but you're overlooking the Hellenists. They need to be fed as well. There's partiality in this early church. There's prejudice. Now, the leadership doesn't ignore this. Notice, the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." Look at the creative answer to the complaints. "Select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Note the order. We who are serving as pastors, as overseers, as elders, as leaders in this church, must continue to give ourselves to protracted times of prayer and times in the preparation of our hearts for the ministry of the word. It's not that they were too good to do it. They didn't have time to do it all. So in a large church, there must be wise delegation, frequent delegation. The secret is in those to whom it is delegated. So quality people were chosen. First time in the history of the church. They make their selection in whatever method they used in the first century. Verse 5 tells us they agreed. It found approval, the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen and 6 other qualified men. And they brought them before the apostles. There was prayer, there was the laying on of hands, and they dispatched them to do the job, and you never hear of it again. It was settled. A creative way of handling it, wasn't it? Now, in a small mind, in a what I call a neighborhood mentality, you'd expect the pastor to do all of that. But in a larger church, which this certainly was, it had to be delegated to people who were qualified to doing it. That's why we place such emphasis on a regular basis to whom we select for offices of the church. And it isn't always the person who's been here the longest or the individual whose business is the most successful. You find quality people who, like verse 3, are good reputation, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, and then you let them take the delegation of ministry. And in turn, others are delegated to. And in turn, yet others. By the way, did that change the growth pattern God had in mind? As a matter of fact, verse 7 says no. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly. We've seen a crisis in chapter 5. We've seen a complaint in chapter 6. I want to show you a calamity. Chapter 8 or chapter 7, the very end of it, you're going to read of a calamity. And maybe it's something you never have witnessed in a church. And it's the murder of one of the members from someone on the outside. It's a tragic scene. One of the men chosen as a deacon to serve in that early body of people for the serving of food is picked out by a mob, is made a an object of their hostility and is marched out into the streets as Stephen speaks openly of his faith, which, remember, in those days could easily mean the end of your life. And the result is, verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice, covered their ears, they rushed upon him with one impulse, and when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord. Picture that. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, these rocks continuing to hit him, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And he breathed his last. Sprinkled in the crowd must have been people from the church who watched the death of one of their own officers. Within the crowd was another man who's just before his feet lay the clothes of Stephen. It's Saul of Tarsus, later to be Paul the Apostle. But right now he's lost. Verse 1 of chapter 8 says he was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And did the growth stop? Did God say, that's it, my plan won't work? That kind of persecution just puts an end to it all. You know better than that. Verse continues, on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered. Guess what? It was exactly as God planned it. Remember, Acts 1:8, my witnesses in Jerusalem, they were there. Judea, Samaria, they weren't there. The remotest part of the earth, not by a long shot. So persecution, he turns cursing into blessing. He leaves a few, a pocket of leaders in Jerusalem, but he sends the bulk of those people to Samaria, Judea, and other parts of the world. And he turns this, which one would call a calamity and a tragedy, into another reason for growth.
Demonstrating God's sovereign plan to ignite the world with his message of grace and truth to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even the end of the earth. You're listening to Chuck Swindoll and Insight for Living. Today's message is titled, Making Room for the Family. It's available online at insightworld.org. When you trace the exponential growth of God's family, beginning in the book of Acts, right up until this day, you can see the master plan unfolding, how God has used his people to spread his message. And it always emanates from a local congregation of believers, people of passion, people of conviction, and people who pray. Well, right now, we're pleased to say thank you for your support of Insight for Living by providing an exclusive resource. It's written by Chuck and creatively designed by the ministry team with your needs in mind. Chuck, sometimes our preconceived notions about prayer keep us from engaging in conversations with God.
When we envision someone in prayer, usually we picture folded hands, perhaps a furrowed brow, and eyes squeezed tightly shut. Over the centuries, however, Christians have expressed themselves to God, not only speaking silently to their God with their heads bowed, but also in the written word. I've enjoyed this discipline of writing my thoughts and prayers also. Words flow through my pen and into my personal journal. And today, we at Insight for Living are pleased to offer an exclusive journal from us for you to enjoy. It's called Passionate Prayer. This is not a sterile book of blank pages. In this spiral-bound book, I'll introduce you to 12 of my own heroes of passionate prayer. These women, these men, took valiant stands in the face of insurmountable odds. Each one possessed a spiritual maturity that sustained their life of integrity. But that's not what I love most about them. It's what those men and women did in private, far more than what they did in public, that impresses me. They were driven by their passion for God.
These heroes went to God with impassioned requests for him to work all over the world. They modeled passionate prayer. So join me in this journey, won't you? Request the journal called Passionate Prayer, and then commit with me to follow the words of the great missionary Hudson Taylor, who once said, "Let's go forward on our knees."
We're confident you'll enjoy owning the spiral-bound prayer journal called Passionate Prayer. It's yours when you give a donation in the amount of your choosing. If you're listening in the United States, call 1-800-772-8888. And online, go to insight.org. We deeply appreciate your financial help, and we want this prayer journal to serve as a reminder of our friendship. As a listener-supported ministry, we rely on the generosity of loyal listeners like you. When you give, request your copy of Passionate Prayer. Just go to insight.org. Gratefully, Insight for Living enjoys a strategic partnership and a cherished relationship with our monthly companions. If you're a monthly companion, please know how much we appreciate your consistent, faithful support. A monthly companion agrees to give a donation every month, providing strength and stability to our ministry. And we're hoping today's the day you'll decide to take this important step as well. To become a monthly companion today, go online to insight.org/monthly companion. We invite you to join us Friday when Chuck Swindoll concludes his message, Making Room for the Family, on Insight for Living.
The preceding message, Making Room for the Family, was copyrighted in 1993, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2014 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.